Welcome. I would like to read the Word of God from the New Testament Scriptures on the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. Epistle to the Hebrews and chapter 1 and just reading on into chapter 2, the first two verses there, in which we find biblical light on the theme of these evening meetings, the theme of so great salvation. So Hebrews chapter 1 at the beginning. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down in the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Amen, and may God bless to us and give us understanding in that portion of his word which we have just read. Now we'll join together in prayer, and as Mr. Varne said, we'll stand to pray. Help us to be still in thy great and holy presence, O Lord our God. Help us in thy mighty mercy to believe that thou art God, and that thou art the rewarder of all them that diligently seek thee. And help us to humble ourselves before thee, because, as we have just read, thou art the creator of all the ends of the earth. Thou art the one who has made the universe and the world of which we are a part, and they are running on towards a destiny, a time when they shall be done away forevermore, but thou remainest. Thou art the God who abides from everlasting to everlasting, and who never changes. And thou art the God who so mysteriously and so amazingly has given us life. Thou art our creator. Our breath, thy word tells us, is in thine hands. And, O God, we thank thee that we can take this mysterious, transitory thing which is our life and bring it into the secret and the stillness of thy presence here in this place this evening, and that we can ask thee, because we are invited to do so by thee, we can ask thee to meet with us and to bless us in Jesus Christ. In his name we ask thee to come down amongst us, to speak to us from thy word, and to give us understanding in it. We thank thee for the message that Jesus is the Savior of sinners, and we pray that we may know our sin and come under the convicting power of the truth, that thy words shall search our ways and our hearts, and that knowing our sin we shall be cast over upon the mercy of God which he has shown in the life and death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank thee that tonight Jesus reigns on the throne of heaven, and that we can hear his voice say to us, I am he that lives and became dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. We thank thee, O God, that each person here is known to thee. Thou knowest the burdens that any one of us carry. Thou knowest the frustrations. Thou knowest the unbelief, the difficulties, the doubts, the uncertainties which we entertain sometimes. Thou knowest the testings of the evil one and of Satan. And we pray that thou wilt overcome all these things in us and graciously meet us in thine own power to enlighten us and save us. Bless not only each one of us as individuals, bringing us to know thee, but bless the homes from which we come, the communities to which we belong, or the churches in which we live out our Christian faith and in which we seek to express our belief in thee and our adoration for thee. And we pray, O Lord, for all whom we represent here before thee. Bless this great city and this great land, and pour out upon it the spirit of revival which it has known in the past, that in these days thy spirit may move mightily among men and women, and that their salvation shall be the glory of Jesus in days to come. Hear our prayer, and be with us as we turn now to thy word, and pardon and cleanse us from all sin for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now in Hebrews chapter 2, just at the end of our reading there, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, we read these words, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And that so great salvation is the theme of these three evening meetings. We want to think about the salvation of God in Jesus Christ. And we're going to be thinking each night of a different aspect of it. We want to see tonight especially that this salvation, Christian salvation, freely offered to us in the gospel of Christ, known to us by acceptance of Christ by faith, that salvation is great in its conception. Tomorrow night we'll be looking at how it is also great in its execution, in the way God actually brought it about. And then we'll be looking, all being well, on Wednesday evening at how it's great in its actual application to us as sinners. Its application to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. So tonight, then, I want us to think especially of this salvation and its greatness in its conception, its inception, where it started out. And I want to do that by focusing attention especially on the opening words we read this evening. Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1, 2 and 3, really. Although mostly it'll be just verses 1 and 2. God, says that verse at the beginning, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days, or in this final age, spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. One of my earliest memories, I'm not sure exactly when it took place, but one of my earliest memories, and it took place before I went to school, and I went to school, I think, about 6 months before I was 5 years of age. So I must have been under 4 and a half when this particular event happened, and it's something which I have never forgotten. I was the youngest of a family of six, and we were brought up on the west coast of Scotland, the Highlands of Scotland, in the northern part of the biggest county in Scotland, the county of Argyllshire. My father was a building contractor, and he was also a small farmer. Now, one day, when I was still a very little boy, somewhere under 4 and a half, all the rest of the family, my brothers, 3 brothers and 2 sisters, came up with what I thought was a brilliant suggestion. There was a little river went down through a valley below our house, and they all suggested that we should follow the little river until we found where it really began. We wanted to trace its way back up into the hills. And for a little boy, that was a marvelous adventure. Off we set. And I don't remember much of the journey, except that it seemed to take years and years and years, and I thought I would never get back home. And the river, as we followed it up into the mountains, it got smaller and smaller and smaller, until at last we did find, almost unbelievably, a little well that seemed to be the beginning of it all. Now, I learned a very important lesson when I was just that age. But if you want to find out about something, you follow it to its source. Now, we want to find out about the Christian faith. One thing I want to do tonight, as we think of the greatness of salvation, I want us to look at its source. Where does it all begin? Now, if you are already a Christian believer, and I hope you are, I hope that you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is your Redeemer and your Savior, and that by faith in his name you know and walk with God. That is what Christianity is all about. Brings God into human experience, and links man into the life of God. Now, where did all that begin? When we talk to many Christians, they talk about a special day. A day when they were converted, or a day when they came to understand that they really did believe in Christ, and therefore were Christians. They trace their Christian faith, their salvation in Christ, back to a personal experience of him. And we don't argue with that. But the Bible says that salvation is great because it goes even further back than that. And when we stop to think about it, of course it does. Because conversion, regeneration, God's work with us as sinners, just brings us to believe upon something which happened long ago, didn't it? 2,000 years ago almost now. A Christian is brought to trust in Jesus Christ, and we know that Jesus Christ lived 2,000 years ago. But when we come to the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ lived and died 2,000 years ago because of something which happened even before that. So we have to go back beyond a person's conversion for the beginning of his or her salvation, and we have to go back beyond even the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for the beginning of their salvation. We have to go back to the very beginning. And in fact, we have to go back beyond the beginning. We have to go back to the source of everything. And that is where our Bible text this evening starts off from. It begins with God.
And of course, everything begins with God. Everything we know, the universe of which our world is a part, is the creation of God. I certainly believe that. It is impossible for me to believe that the intricate, the marvelous universe of which we are a part, and some scientists believe that there is not one but many universes in creation. I believe that it all had to have an originator. You don't get a marvelous thing like that without someone having made it. And the Bible says that God is its creator. Everything begins, and salvation begins with God. And that is where our text begins. God, who at different times, sundry times, and in diverse manners, God who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Why? Why has God spoken? Why did he speak by the prophets? Why has he spoken by his Son? And in his speech, what in essence is he saying? We begin to ask these questions the moment we begin to read this, don't we? What on earth is all this about? It's about salvation. The Son is God's message to the world. The Son is God speaking to the world. The Son is God speaking to you and to me. All that the Son is, as well as all that the Son did, speaks to you and to me as individual persons. And the message is vital and important. Now, this book, can I take just a moment to explain this book, the book of Hebrews? It tells us that it was written for a very special people. It was written for Hebrews, for Jews. And it was written for Jews who had been converted from Judaism, which had lasted for many, many years. They had been converted out of Judaism into Christianity. In a sense, their Judaism had come full circle. It had blossomed into a full-blown faith in the Messiah that had been promised and for whom they had looked for many years to come. Those are the people to whom this book is written. And the book, all through it, this lovely little book, does two things. It compares the new with the old. All the time the writer is comparing, and comparing and contrasting. He is comparing in order to contrast. And every time he makes a comparison, he draws a contrast. Now, I'm not going to spend much time on this, but notice at the very beginning that he is comparing two different kinds and eras of revelation, of God revealing himself. That's all I want to say about that at the moment. This is how the book starts off, with a comparison. God, who spoke to the prophets in different ways, various ways, and at different times in the past, has now spoken unto us in his Son, a higher, fuller, more complete way. That's a comparison and contrast. And if you were to go right through this book, and it would take us a very long time, if we were to go right through this book, we would find that these comparisons and contrasts go on right to the very end almost. He speaks about a better covenant. This is why he makes the comparison and contrast, to show the superiority, what's been called the super excellence, of the Christian age over against the earlier pre-Christian age of God's grace and mercy. He is wanting to assure these Christian Hebrew believers that although all the glitter and the ceremony and the marvelous kind of temple sacrifices and worship that they had had, although all these have now gone because they've been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, they have lost nothing. The fuller, clearer revelation of God's grace and mercy that they have in Jesus is better than what they had before. So somebody has called the book of Hebrews a book of better things. It's given by the Holy Spirit for this very simple but vitally important purpose: to set out the superabounding excellence of the Christian age and of the come Savior, the Savior who has come over against the pre-Christian age and the Savior who was promised. Okay? Now, why is this man able to write about better things? Better revelation, a better covenant, better promises, a better priesthood, better sacrifice. Why is he able to do that? And when we trace it back, it's all to something that moves in the mind of God. And it's focused for us in the thought that God has spoken. Now, before God speaks, something else happens. Before anyone speaks, if they're intelligent, and it's intelligence that lies underlies speech, before speech there is thought. And there is not usually only thought, there is determination and purpose and plan. Even somebody who preaches the way I do and the way Mr. Varnes does, we would be very foolish if we didn't think about what we were going to say before we stood up to preach. And you know, in order to express our thought to anyone else, we do have to speak. Now, I could stand here and I could think absolutely wonderful thoughts to myself, and you would know nothing about them. If I put my hand over my mouth, you no longer know what I'm thinking, do you? I hope that when I keep on talking to you personally, you do know what I'm thinking. You know what's working inside all these grey cells that are supposed to be in there. Now, it's the same with God. God speaks because God has been thinking. God speaks because God has been purposing. And God speaks out of infinite wisdom. We believe that God is infinitely wise. All we have to do to believe that is to look at the universe around us. It's a marvelous universe. Behind it is the most marvelous intellect and the most marvelous mind. Now, what am I saying? I want to do basically now four things. I want us to see that the Christian salvation is great salvation because it begins with a divine determination. And it's a marvelous determination, this. It begins in divine determination. Now, what do I mean? I mean that behind the speech of God that we have in the prophets, first of all, and then in his Son, Jesus Christ, there is a determination or a purpose of God. Okay? Now, it's because I believe that determination and purpose that I speak. It's because Christianity, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom God has spoken to the world, it's because I know and love him that I preach. In fact, because I know and love him and believe him, I cannot but preach. I've been doing it almost since I came to know him, and that's more than 30 years ago. Now, the same thing, determination, not merely of mind, but of heart, moved God to speak through the prophets. In fact, he came himself, first of all, to preach, or to speak to men. And he came to speak to men, the Bible tells us, as soon as men needed to know. that their God was not silent even although they had sinned against him. The Garden of Eden, the fall of man, the mystery of iniquity, cutting off man from fellowship with God, and every generation ever since then has felt it. And we read this, that God came in the cool of the morning, or perhaps even in the spirit of the day. God came by his Spirit, the Spirit of that day of grace. And he spoke to man. He called Adam, "Where are you?" Adam was hiding. And then you got the very first promise. Deal with sin and rescue man. Now, why did God speak? Because he was determined that evil would not triumph. He was determined that the creation that he had made and which evil had invaded would not succumb to evil. He would banish evil and he would save the race through which the curse of his own righteousness came upon the world. Now I want to do something, I want to do a very short Bible study with you, all right? Is what I am saying true? I want to do this basically from the New Testament scriptures. I want, first of all, to quote from the book of Acts, chapter 2 and verse 33. This is Peter on the day of Pentecost preaching the Christ Jesus who has died and who has risen again, and who has now ascended into heaven, and who has poured out the Holy Spirit upon the world. And Peter is preaching this Jesus, and he is preaching him to Jewish people, to the very people who crucified him. And he is talking about Jesus being crucified, all right? Now this is what he says, who was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, him you have taken, and by wicked hands you have crucified and slain. Now I just want to isolate these two words, determinate counsel. We know that men were involved in the crucifixion of Jesus. We know that Roman soldiers were involved. We know that Jewish priests were involved. But this text tells us that someone else was involved. It tells us that behind the work of men, there was the purpose of God. And it was a predetermined counsel. It was a purpose that would not be set aside for any reason at all. And it was foreknowledge. It was something which God had determined to do beforehand. Now, I'm not going to comment any further than that. The cross of Calvary was not a surprise to God. The very opposite is true. It was there because God had determined it should be there. Okay, I want to go to another text. This time, go further back than Peter. I want to go back into eternity before Peter or any other man ever lived at all. I want to go back to one of the Psalms, Psalm 110 and verse 4. Psalm 110 and verse 4. And this is what we would call one of the oracles of God. It takes us beyond time back into eternity. And we hear the Lord God Jehovah speaking. And he is speaking to another one who is with him. He is speaking, we believe, to the pre-incarnate Son. He is speaking to one who is with him from all eternity. He is speaking to one who is his fellow. He is speaking to the one that we know as the Son. Now this is what he says. The Lord has sworn, Jehovah has sworn, and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now I don't want you to get worried about Melchizedek. That's a simile that's used of a very shadowy figure that we find in the Old Testament. What I want you to focus on is this, that Jehovah is talking to his Son, the Father is talking to the Son, and he is saying that he is going to set him up. He is setting him up. He is establishing him as a priest forever. Now why? would God want a priest? Well, a priest has to do with sin. A priest has to do with sacrifice. A priest has to do with making peace between God, a righteous, holy God, and sinners. That's really what priesthood is all about. And this is Jesus, the Son, or the one who is to become Jesus. This is the Son of God being set up as priest before time began. You say, oh, perhaps you're going too far. You perhaps say, I'm going too far. Well, if you think I'm going too far, I want you to come to another text with me. I want you to come to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 and verses 1 to 3. This is Paul. He's a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth that's after godliness, in the hope of eternal life. And this is what I want you to listen to. In the hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised. Promised when? When did the God who cannot lie promise the hope of eternal life? He promised it before the world began. Now, if he promised it before the world began, that means that he promised it before there was actual sin even. God was looking ahead. God is never taken by surprise. Okay? Before the world began, before time is, God is planning things that will take place in time. And especially he is planning for our salvation. This is why salvation is a marvelous thing. It goes back beyond Jesus of Nazareth. It goes back beyond the suffering of Calvary. It goes back beyond the beginning of time itself. It goes back into the counsels of eternity. We don't have time to look at all the texts. I want to look at just one more. The Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, way back behind Titus a bit. Ephesians chapter 1. And again, at the beginning, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints that are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace, from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as he hath chosen us in him. When? When we decided to follow him? When we first heard the gospel? When Jesus died on the cross? No. According as he has chosen us in him. Here's the same thought again, before the foundation of the world. Now, of course, we're dealing here with a great mystery. God looking at things which are not as though they were. That's how it's put elsewhere. God looking at things which have not come into existence yet as though they were in existence. God seeing the mystery of iniquity at work. God seeing the man that he makes is to make in his own image, become the tool of evil, and fall in temptation, and become alienated from him, and God purposing and planning over against that to save a great multitude of them, who would be a people to the glory of his own name. We're dealing here with something that's known of as election, elect according to the foreknowledge of God in Jesus Christ. Some people don't like the doctrine of election. But you know what the doctrine of election does? It enables us to take salvation back into the heart of God and the mind of God. And it tells us that the salvation we have and enjoy, and the Savior whom we know and trust and love, we have him and we have all that he gives us, not because of something we have purposed, first of all, but because of something God has purposed, first of all. That's why it's marvelous and great. Don't allow the mysterious, yes, it is a mysterious doctrine, don't allow the mysterious and yet the marvelous truth of God's electing love to push you away from its greatest truth and its greatest reality. That he not only chose a people in Christ, but he chose Christ for a people. Electing people in Christ, and this is what Paul is talking about there in Ephesians 1 and 4. Chosen us in him meant that Christ was chosen. Christ was set up from all eternity to be the Savior of sinners. And it meant that even there in the councils of eternity, God was giving his Son. There is determination behind what God has done. One more text, and then this part of our Bible study is over for us. We're looking at the determination of God. And nothing will stop that determination. He stands up, as it were, in his throne. Stands up in this council of eternity, and he says, I will save them. And when God says it, who will stop? Who will stop him? Who will hinder him? None, because he is God. One more text. 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Paul speaking again to Timothy, the young minister of the gospel, speaking of the marvelous things that God has done in Jesus. Speaking of God and Christ, he says, who has called us and saved us, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Christian man, Christian woman is to be a holy person, separate and different. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Jesus Christ. When? It was given us in Jesus Christ. Oh, the day I believed. No, my friend, that's not what Paul said. What was given us in Jesus Christ? The day he rose from the dead. No, that's not what he said. It was given us in Jesus Christ before the world began. Now, I've only given you a handful of texts. Just a handful. I could give you a basketful. But I'm not going to do that. Surely I don't need to do it. Surely we see that our very salvation begins with the determination which arose, let me say it, in the mind and in the heart of God. That's where it all began. That's why it's great. It is God ordained and God determined salvation. Let's never get away from that. I'm tired. And the older I get, the tireder I get of hearing men preach that our salvation depends just upon a decision or a determination of our minds and our hearts. Oh, that's involved by the grace of God. But our salvation, first of all, depends upon a determination and a decision of God. Way back there, before the world began. Isn't that marvelous? Now, I want to go on and say that salvation is great salvation in the second place because it's brought to us in a divine revelation. It begins for us with a divine determination. And then it begins with a divine revelation of that determination. Do you see? Now, I'm trying to make this as simple and straightforward for you and for me as I possibly can. And I want you to put words into your mind that you'll not forget when this sermon is over. But you'll remember tomorrow and the day after tomorrow and for weeks and I hope for all eternity if God lays hold of you. God determined. Determination divine. And then revelation divine. God. You see, and ultimately God is the final one who ultimately determines everything. God. But God who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke. Oh, isn't that marvelous? God and revelation. God speaking. God making his mind known. This is very significant. You know, men talk about the dreadful silence of the universe. That's what they talk about. The dreadful silence of the universe. There are some people today and they believe that they live in a closed system. Even some who believe that there is a creator God behind the universe. They believe that God has left it, He set it in like a machine, he set it running, and now he leaves it severely alone. Well, I'm glad that that's not the kind of God, and that's not the kind of universe that the Bible sets before us. We do not live in a silent universe. Into all the sadness and the pain and the wounds of the world in which we live, and into all the silences and the pain and the wounds of your day and my days, God speaks. Oh, let's be thankful that God has spoken. I've said it already, he spoke at the very beginning. And it was a call of grace. Adam, where are you, Adam? Wasn't Adam who went looking for God? It was God who came looking for Adam. And the story has been the same ever since. With Noah, I have found thee righteous in this generation. I have found you one who trusts in me, he said to Noah. Abraham, the God who spoke at different times and in various ways to our fathers. I want you to see a kind of balance here. He spoke to the fathers. That's what the writer is saying to these Jewish Hebrew believers. He's saying, yes, your fathers had God. Your fathers knew God. Because God made himself known to them, he spoke to them. You know, he even called his name by your fathers. He called himself the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. He spoke to Abraham, and he spoke to Isaac, and he spoke to Jacob, and he made a covenant with them to be their God and the God of their children forevermore. Yes, he's the God who spoke to your fathers. Can I stop the sermon here and ask you, if you're here tonight perhaps without God and without Christ, and yet your father had him. He was the God of your father and the God of your grandfather. And you could go back some more. He spoke to the fathers. And over against that, Paul makes a comparison. He spoke to the fathers. He speaks to us. My friend, this is still true. God is the God who still speaks to his people. I bless God for that. We have his word, and in here we have the voice of God. But he's making that comparison in order to emphasize that God also speaks in the present. He spoke to the fathers, he speaks to us, he spoke to the fathers in the past, he speaks to us today in our need. And then he spoke by the prophets, but now he has spoken by the Son. And the Son is greater than the prophets. Do you remember the parable that the Lord Jesus told? He spoke about a man who had a vineyard, and he let it out. And the people to whom he let it, or rented it, took advantage of him. So he sent some of his best workers to go and collect the rents. And they took these workers, and they beat them up, and they gave them no money, and they sent them back. And he sent some more. He was very patient. And then eventually, he sent his Son. Oh, he said, I'll send my Son. That's what any good businessman would do. In the last resort, he would send the person that was closest to him and that he trusted most. And they took the Son and they killed him. This is the heir, let us say. It was Jesus who told that story. And the story illustrated the mission in which Jesus himself had come. God has spoken unto us by his Son. He has spoken. Now, I'll emphasize that again in a moment or two. If God has spoken, then it means that God is not silent. We do have revelation of God, and we have two types of revelation. We have revelation of God in the world around us. All you have to do is stand up and look up and stand outside and look up into the sky on a starry night. And in Australia, I notice you've got nearly as many stars as we have in Scotland. When you look up into the stars, you feel what David the psalmist felt long ago, don't you? You feel, who am I? And what are these? And David the psalmist said to God long ago, O God, what is man that you are mindful of him? When I look up into the heavens which thine own fingers framed, and to the moon and to the stars which were by thee ordained, then say I, what is man that thou so kind to him shouldst be? What indeed? We have a testimony to God in the world around us. And yet, the world around us tells us of a great God, one who is of great power, tells us of a God who appreciates beauty. It tells us of a God who is of tremendous intelligence. He makes all these worlds and universes work together so neatly and so closely that mathematicians can work out how and when to send a man so that he can land on the moon or Mars. Or, well, they haven't done that quite yet, but they eventually will try and get around to it, I suppose. Maths are possible because of the kind of world we live in. And yet all that doesn't tell us what God really is like. It takes special revelation. It takes the revelation that we have in the Word of God. And there in his Word in the Bible, God is unfolding his mind. He is speaking to us. We have a record of what God said to the fathers through the prophets. That's what we have in the Bible. And we also have a record of what God said to this last age in his own Son. Now, all that we know or can know about God depends upon revelation, either upon natural revelation or special revelation. And we therefore are thankful that God reveals himself. He is not a God who hides himself, but who intrudes into the world and makes himself known. And then I want to go on and say that God has revealed himself supremely in the man Christ Jesus, his own Son. He has spoken unto us in these last days in his Son. Perhaps in his Son is the better expression. God has given us sonship revelation. That's what the man is saying here. This last age, the speech of God in Christ splits time in two. That's what this writer is saying. There is the past and there is the present. And you know, even our calendars work that way. About 3 weeks before I left home, somebody came to see me and they told me that they were dealing with another person who didn't believe that Jesus of Nazareth had ever lived. And he said, Mr. McMillan, how can I begin to show the historicity of the man Christ Jesus? Go back, I said, and ask that guy if he uses a calendar. And then ask him why he uses a calendar. You know that everything is dated for us in the Western world from the birth of Christ, from the life of Christ. I said, go back and ask that man why the Christian church weekly or quarterly or annually remember the death of Christ, the death of Jesus. You can't remember the death of a man who never lived. Jesus was very wise. God is wise. And he left a tender sacrament in his church which would testify to the fact that Jesus of Nazareth lived. The Son of God was among men. Because death was the culmination of his life and his mission. Two ages. And the implication is that God has said his last word to us, isn't it? There's finality and completion and completeness. God finally sent his Son to speak to us. That's what the man is saying here. He finally sent his own Son. For many thousands of years, for many years, God had something in reserve. He spoke by the prophets. He spoke by angels. Sometimes the angel of the covenant came
And yet God had a greater revelation held in reserve. He was yet going to speak to men by his own Son. But you know, God now has nothing in reserve. God, in a very, very real sense, has nothing new to add to the message he has given the world. In Jesus, his Son, God has said his last word to this world. Revelation has been rounded out and completed, and we bless God for that. Nothing left now to reveal. Can I put it like this? Because of all that he has said to us by his Son, there is nothing more for God to say. In a very real sense, there is nothing more for God to say. God has nothing more to say to you or to me or to any sinner on the face of the earth regarding his salvation than what he has already said in the life and the death and the resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all there. Isn't it amazing? I was preaching at evangelistic meetings in the city of Glasgow just about a month ago. And the minister in whose church I was preaching, the Reverend William MacLeod, he said to me, "Douglas," he said, "there are people in here who have never been in a church before. There are people in here tonight who know absolutely nothing about Jesus of Nazareth." And I was stunned. He said, "Keep it simple, man. Now, forget you're a professor." Now, that wasn't what stunned me. Not quite. You know what stunned me? The fact that God's Son lived and died in this world 2,000 years ago, and that there has been a stream of continual testimony about him all through the years until now. The fact that God has spoken so clearly, so amazingly, so graciously by his own Son, and that there should be men so steeped in sin that they know nothing about Jesus. Men so deaf that they are deaf to the voice of the Eternal One himself. Is that not sad? Are there people around this church tonight? And God has been speaking in his Son for almost 2,000 years, and they only know the name of Jesus to blaspheme. Isn't it amazing that God doesn't sweep men like that off the face of the earth? But he doesn't do it. Does that not stun you? Let me ask you, are you one who perhaps doesn't know what God has said in his Son? And you know, the fact that God has spoken in his Son is very significant for this other reason, that when we speak to someone, we want to get to know them. We want to fellowship with them. We want to have their heart move to us and have our heart move to them. Let me put it very simply. Speech is the vehicle of fellowship. God, if I can put it in his amazing grace and mercy, is reaching out to you and me in Jesus Christ. He has spoken to the world in Jesus Christ in order to make himself known. What is salvation? What is this eternal life that Christians talk about and that ministers preach about and that the Bible holds out to us? What is eternal life? Jesus put it like this: this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That is eternal life, to know God. Paul, the apostle, when he had been a Christian for a long time, prayed this prayer, that I may know him, Jesus. To know Jesus is something which goes on for a lifetime. Let me try and illustrate that. If I came to your home and sat down beside you tonight and began to talk to you, I would be revealing myself
And if we start, and if you were kind enough to give me a cup of tea, or have your wife give me a cup of tea, over the cup of tea we would talk more, and you would get to know quite a lot about me. And if I came back tomorrow at breakfast time and said, got any ham and eggs? You said, yes, son. And you made the ham and eggs, and I sat down, began to talk to you again. You would get to know me a little better. And if I stayed till 5 o'clock in the evening, you would know me quite well. And then if I came back the next day, you would probably say, gee, are you back here again? Now, if you didn't say that, if you said, oh, come in, more ham and eggs, you would know me better by the third day. Or let's use a different illustration. If you were working alongside me for 3 years or 10 years or 30 years, your knowledge of me would be growing all the time. What am I saying? I am saying that knowledge between two persons is not a static thing, it's dynamic. And it's the same with God. I have Christian friends in here tonight. Some of them have known God in Christ for many, many years. And tonight they know him far better than they knew him the night they were first introduced to him. And they love him far more deeply. You might not love me. You got to know me really well. You might not love me too much. But if you got to know God, you would get to love God. And the better you got to know God, the better you would get to love him. That's the kind of God he is. Jesus is the Son in whom God has spoken to us, and God has spoken to us only in Jesus. God has spoken savingly to us only in Jesus. For Jesus said, no man comes to the Father but by me. He was exclusive of any other way. But he went on to say this, no man comes unto the Father but by me, but him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Divine determination, divine revelation. God has spoken unto his Son. And salvation is great, thirdly, because it belongs to divine incarnation. It belongs to us in God's grace and God's offer by divine incarnation. He has spoken unto us in his own Son. Now, I want you to be patient because I'm going to do a little more Bible study with you. Galatians chapter 4, back from Hebrews to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. And there Paul is talking to the Galatians about something God did. He says, when the fullness of the time had come. What does he mean by the fullness of the time? He means when the time that God had set out. And he did that before there was time at all. He did it before the foundation of the world. When the fullness of the time, or when the time appointed had fully come, God sent forth his Son. He sent out his Son. Now I want you to look at this. There is the pre-existence of the one who came, or the one who was sent. This Son was with God. I believe he was God also. But he was with God before the Father sent him. Now, if God sent forth his Son, the sender was the Father. His Son, therefore the Son's Father. So you can say, but God the Father, when the fullness of the time was come, God the Father sent his Son, because as the late Professor John Murray would say, put it, only of the Son is the Father the Father. You see it? It was the Father who sent forth the Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Why? To redeem them that were under the law. To redeem, who did the redeeming? The Son. The Son who came, the Son who was sent. To redeem them that were under the law, that we who were under the law might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth somebody else. Who? His Spirit. Christianity believes in a triune God. Not three gods, but one God who is three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there is the Trinity there in Galatians 4, 4 to 7, 4 to 6.
He has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now God, before he spoke by his Son, sent that Son into the world. Okay? Now, 1 Timothy 3:16. There are some great 3:16s in the Bible. 1 Timothy is one of them. Here it is, Paul is talking about what he speaks of as the mystery of godliness. And he says the mystery of godliness is tremendous. For God was manifest in the flesh. The one who came was God. He was not merely the Son of God, he was God also. Great is the mystery of godliness, for God was manifest. God was enfleshed. He was seen as clearly as you can be seen and I can be seen. He could be touched and handled. Can I put it like this? In Jesus Christ, God could be hugged. And he was. There was a disciple who lay upon his breast and who embraced the Son of God. I'm sure many did it. It was a Jewish duty to embrace one another. In Jesus Christ, men could embrace God. In Jesus Christ, men can still do that. Embrace God in Jesus Christ by their faith. John 3:16, you don't even need to look it up, do you? God so loved the world. Why did the Son come? Why was God manifest in the flesh? Because God so loved the world. He loved the world in this way. Now, who's the world? You and me. Every one of us in here, yes, and the people outside and around us too. That's why we have a responsibility to them. God loved the world in this way. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that's ratified for us again by Romans 8:32. Again, you don't even need to look it up. God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. And there, we'll leave our Bible study. I've just been trying to show you that God spoke through one whom he sent into the world. And the one he sent was called Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, the angel said, because he shall save his people from their sins. In Jesus, God was there. Now, I want to go on to the last main thing I want to say, and that is that this is so great, salvation. Salvation is great because it provides people like you and me with divine purification. Divine determination in the mind and heart of God to move out to touch the lives of people like you and me. Divine revelation focused in the manifestation of God that we have in Jesus Christ. And all this towards the reality of a divinely provided purification. Here it is in the text. I would have loved to have taken time to go through the glory of this Son who came into the world. He was the one who was whom the Father had appointed as the heir of all things, verse 2 there in Hebrews 1. He was the one by whom also he made the worlds. At the very beginning, the worlds were created through Jesus, through the Son. It's marvelously fitting that the one who was especially the instrument of creation should be the one who is sent into the world in order to recreate it in righteousness and to banish evil from it. It's marvelously fitting. Let me say it again. God's ways are wonderful. And he was the brightness, he was the outshining, literally, of the Father's glory. You know, the only way that you and I know that the sun in the heavens is light is because that light shines out. Its brightness shines out. And it shines on you even more in Australia than it does in Scotland, I'm told. Quite a bit more. And it's almost the same idea that the outshining of God was in Jesus. He was the brightness of his glory. He was the express image of his substance. He was the same substance as the Father. And he was upholding all things of his by the word of his power. He is God. And when he had by himself purged our sins, there it is. He came to purge our sins. And that's the way God has spoken to us, you know. He's spoken to us in the coming of Jesus. He's spoken to us in the marvelous ministry of Jesus. In the marvelous compassion of Jesus. He's spoken to us in the marvelous philosophy of life that Jesus left with men. Do you remember how Jesus put it? It's so wonderful and yet it's so simple. And because of our sin, it's so impossible. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your mind, and with all your soul, and you'll love your neighbor as yourself." Imagine what Australia would be like if everybody in Australia tonight began to do these two things, to love the Lord God with all the heart and mind and soul, and the next door neighbors as themselves. You wouldn't have to lock your car. You wouldn't have to lock your home. You wouldn't need any insurance anymore. Just think of the kind of place that still you'd be. Some of you might think it'd be chaotic. No, it'd be marvelous. It'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? So would Scotland. And there's only one thing that makes that impossible, and that's the kind of creatures we are. We are sinners. And God has to change that. God will change it only on the basis of what Jesus did in the cross. And here, God spoke more loudly than ever he spoke before or ever will speak again. One more text. You don't even need to remember where it is. It's Romans 5 and 8. God commends. And literally, the Greek would translate God placards. You know how people advertise things, they put up notices, they placard them all over the shop, as they say. God has placarded. He has advertised his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, men talk today about God being love, and they talk about it very lightly and easily. I believe that once we know ourselves as unlovable, once we assess ourselves as what we really are, sinners and enemies of God, there is only one place in which we will really be convinced that God loves us. I believed for many years that if there was a God, then he certainly loved me. And then for 3 years, the most impossible thing in the world for me to believe was that God loved me. Because my mind was at enmity against him. My heart had betrayed him and broken his commandments all down the years of my life. I had trampled underfoot precious parental teaching. I had abused the privileges of a Christian home. God could not possibly love somebody like me. And you know what it took to show me that God did love someone like me? It took the death of Jesus on Calvary to show me that. God demonstrates, proves, advertises his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let me try and summarize the whole thing. There are three movements of gospel grace given to us in the Gospel of John that summarize everything I've been trying to say to us tonight. John chapter 1 begins like this. Begins with the one who is the voice of God, through whom God spoke his final word to people like you and me. It says this, you don't need to look it up either. In the beginning, not from the beginning, but in the beginning, before the beginning began, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. There were two of them at least. And the Word was God.
and the two were one. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And go on to verse 14, and the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then go on to John chapter 9, verses 17 and 18, it's the same one. And men took him, and he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. They took the God who came out of eternity into this world, and became man, and who revealed the Father's glory. They took him, and they crucified him. Why? On one level, because man in sin will always crucify God. On another level, because of the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And that in the death of Jesus, he would prepare a way in which he would take away the guilt and the punishment due to human sin, to the sin of people like you and people like me. And now God says, of so great a Savior, he says, none perish who trust him. God bless you and help you, and help all of us to understand how great our Savior Jesus is. Now we're going to close by singing